I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're in a series on the life of David. And as we're doing that, you remember last week we were in chapters 18 and 19 where Saul had tried to kill David. Saul sent messengers to kind of try to capture David, and each set of messengers ended up prophesying before the Lord. He sent three different sets, and finally he went himself, and he too ended up prophesying, which shows that God can use anybody, even those that don't belong to him. And the issue is that David is thrown into a panic. He is completely panicked by the thought of Saul trying to pursue him to kill him. You ever been thrown into a panic? Yeah, yeah. There's three people that I'll be preaching to today. And what do you do in that? Now, quite often what happens is that you'll have friends around you who will say something really helpful to you like, don't panic. It's going to be okay. Which is, can I just say, I've done it myself, but that is about the least helpful thing you can possibly do. We're going to discover how Jonathan, David's friend, begins with that same error, saying to his friend, don't panic, but then he's going to call on the real thing that's going to sustain David in the midst of this really stressful situation. And it's all wrapped up in a word that we don't use much anymore. And where we have used it, we have misunderstood it. And that word is covenant. So be on the lookout for, through this message, what the Lord has to say to you about the word covenant. We pick it up in verses 1 through 11. Where we'll find out that it is a true covenant that sustains through the urgency of danger. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 11 to begin with. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? Where is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says good, it will be well with your servant, but if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? And Jonathan said, far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? Then David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So they both went out into the field. David's in a panic. He has been with Samuel, and all these messengers have come, and he knows that they're all coming in order to get him, and yet there's a miraculous thing. And Saul does too, but apparently Saul, in the midst of his prophetic utterances, doesn't even see David. Now David leaves Samuel's presence, and he's in a panic. And he runs to Jonathan, and he says these questions in verse 1. What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? There are very few things in life that are more troubling than being falsely accused. It brings an emotional panic. especially when the death penalty is being sought. David knows that Saul is actually seeking his life. Now, Jonathan is not panicked. He, in fact, claims that it's not true. David's not going to die. Saul, he says, would never have such a plan to kill David without consulting Jonathan. I mean, he says he doesn't say anything, either great or small, without disclosing it first to me. It's good reasoning and generally true, but it is incorrect here, and David knows it. Jonathan's assurances here only give David more reason to panic. Jonathan's first plan for encouragement is the wrong path. To just say, oh, that problem you have, that's not really a problem. It's the most common path that we take with our friends. For example, if you had a friend who had a persistent cough, and he said or she said to you, I think I might have cancer, your first impulse might be to say, oh no, it's not cancer, when in fact, it might be. We are not bringing godly encouragement when we simply, without knowledge, deny the presenting problem. That is neither being a friend nor giving good advice. And David responds by saying, I don't know if you get it, John, but there's but a step between me and death. And he says it with a solemn vow. As the Lord lives, first he vows before God, and as your soul, Jonathan, lives, there's but a step. The answer to the panic of danger is not false assurances, whether or not Jonathan actually believes them or not. So we have to ask the question, what is the answer to the panic of danger? And it is just here that I want to offer to you the calm assurance of a true covenant. It is a true covenant that sustains through the urgency of danger. Now, before we get into the covenant that David and Jonathan have, I want to talk for a moment about the nature of a true covenant, because it's not a word that we use very often. And when we do use it, I think we use it way too cavalierly and without much forethought. It is a very, very sacred thing in the ancient Near East. And this didn't just mean for Israel. To enter into covenant was a sacred thing all through all the countries in the ancient Near East. And so, when you entered into a covenant, you would pledge your life. You are saying when you make a covenant, put me to death if I violate this covenant. Now, there's a parallel here. In our one covenant that we have, that's a parity arrangement, the covenant of marriage, where we are pledging our lives to one another, right? Now, there's two kinds of covenants in the ancient Near East. I'll talk about the second one at the end of the sermon. Right now, I want to talk about the one that Jonathan and David entered into, which is called a parity covenant, a covenant between more or less equals. David and Jonathan are more or less equals, and they're entering into a covenant. One of them may take the initiative to make the covenant, but the net result is a partnership voluntarily accepted by both parties. And probably the best parallel we can have in our modern setting is that covenant of marriage, and I'll draw some parallels to it as we go through some of the just standards of a parity covenant, a part where the parties are of equal standing. So for example, in marriage, near as I can tell, most people voluntarily accept the arrangement. It's a partnership of equal parties. In Jonathan and David's case, the time of duration of the covenant was agreed upon in advance. In their case, it was a forever covenant, binding not only on the two of them, but on their heirs as well. Just jump over to chapter 20, verse 42. you'll see that Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace. We've sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" So it's a forever covenant, not just between David and Jonathan, but between their heirs as well. This is what we say when we are in a wedding, and we hear them say, "I give my life to you for as long as we both shall live." It's a duration of the covenant being accepted by both parties. In a parity or a partnership covenant in the ancient Near East, there was often some sort of gift or token that was given or exchanged to remember the covenant. If you go back to chapter 18, you'll see this in the case of David and Jonathan. Chapter 18, verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul, and he stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Now, I won't go into the details, but Jonathan was an amazing warrior. He was a warrior prince. And in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, you'll be able to read about what an amazing warrior Jonathan was. And so when Jonathan and David enter into a covenant, what gift or token does Jonathan give David as the expression of his commitment to his friend? He takes off his royal robe and his weapons of warfare, and he gives them to his friend. This is the making of a covenant with this token or gift to remember the covenant being made. Now, the phrase that's used in the Old Testament for the making of a covenant, it's translated almost everywhere as "they make a covenant," literally means to cut a covenant, to cut a covenant. And the reason why that's used is that when two parties made a covenant, they would frequently share in the sacrifice of an animal, cutting it into two pieces, and the parties would walk between the pieces. And then they would eat the meal, which was made by the food that was cut in half in the two pieces. And as they would eat the meal, this was a symbolic way of saying, "Let what happened to this animal happen to us if we violate the terms of this covenant. Let what happened to this animal happen to us." In other words, let me be torn apart if I violate this covenant. Now, while we don't have a description in 1 Samuel of such an act happening between David and Jonathan, we can assume that it did happen because Saul talks about them doing it. Go to chapter 22, verse 8. Saul is complaining, and he says to these servants that he's around and the people of Benjamin, he says, verse 8, "All of you have all of you conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son," and the word is "cuts," "when my son cuts a covenant with the son of Jesse." So Saul knew that this kind of thing had happened between David and Jonathan. In older times, such kinds of things happened in marriage, and we still get a little bit of a vestige of it in the eating of the cake. What happens is people tear a cake apart and they stuff it in each other's mouths, right? And everybody goes, "Ha, ha, ha, what a funny thing." Oh, but if you go back to it, you'd see that this is all about the sharing of a meal to say, "And let us be torn apart just like this cake is being made a mess of if anything, breaks apart this covenant." There's also an expression of oaths in these parties of equal standing kinds of covenants in the Bible, binding the parties to the covenant. The expression of oaths, chapter 20, verse 16. David made a covenant with the house of David. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." He's invoking the Lord's name. We looked at verse 42 already. "The Lord shall be between me and you forever." invoking the Lord's name in the expression of an oath. In David and Jonathan's case, in verse 17, they also swore oaths by the love that they had for each other. Similarly, in the covenant of marriage today, people exchange vows, saying, "Before God and these witnesses, I commit to love you and cherish you in sickness and in health, better or worse, richer for poorer." Covenants often invoke the deity to enforce the covenant. If you look at chapter 20, verse 13, "The Lord do so to Jonathan more if I don't disclose it to you." Verse 16, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." Verse 23, "As for the matter which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." And so if you ever wonder why it is that a pastor at the beginning of a wedding says, "We are gathered here together in the presence of God and these witnesses." This is what separates a marriage made at the justice of the peace and a marriage made in relationship with the fellowship of God's people. We're gathered in the presence of God, swearing oaths in the presence of God, invoking the deity to enforce the covenant. So, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a covenant is the promise of unreserved faithfulness and of whole-souled commitment. And that was how David and Jonathan had in their relationship of covenant with one another. It was that covenant that sustained David, not Jonathan's false assurances. "Oh, it's going to be okay." No, no, no. It was the covenant that sustained him through the urgency of danger. The Hebrew word that describes one's total sold out commitment to a covenant is the word chesed. It's translated loving kindness, but we might want to translate it loyal love, because whenever the word is used, it is an expression of God's loyal love for his people, and where it's used in reference to the people's love for God, it's their loyal love back to God. And this is the word that's used here in chapter 20, verse 8, in describing David and Jonathan's covenant. It's unfortunately translated in the ESV, "Therefore deal kindly with your servant." It literally means, it's the Hebrew says, "Therefore do chesed, do loyal love with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you." The expression of total sold-out commitment to the covenant is expressed in this word, loving kindness, loyal love, chesed. In verse 4, now we're back to David and Jonathan. That's just generally about covenants. Now, let's get back to David and Jonathan. In verse 4, Jonathan gives unconditional assurance to David. "Whatever you say, I will do for you." In verses 5 through 7, there is a plan, a ruse, to determine Saul's true motives. And sometimes you wonder, well, wait a minute, why didn't they just tell Saul the whole truth? Well, if you knew Saul, you would be really hard-pressed to tell him the whole truth. Because he tends to bring out ethical complexities in people. Back in chapter 16, Samuel did something similar at the instructions of the Lord in going to Bethlehem to anoint David. He's like, "I don't want to go to anoint David. Saul will kill me." And so the Lord gives him some instructions of how to get around Saul, and that's what's happening here as well. It's not false. They're just not telling the whole truth to Saul. In verses 8 through 11, it's true covenant, not the telling of someone that everything's going to be okay, that brings genuine encouragement. Notice David's words in verse 8. "Do chesed, deal kindly with your servant. Do covenant loyalty with me." Why? We're in a covenant together. Verse 8, "If I've broken the covenant, why don't you kill me yourself? Why would you bring me to your father?" You see, David is actually at a spot where he's so panicked, he was wondering, would Jonathan betray me? And he's feeling a little paranoid, this paranoia of his panic. And so he's slightly suspecting Jonathan. Now, I'm guessing that if you really pressed him, he would say, no, Jonathan really isn't the guy that's after me. But in his despair and in his panic, he is saying very likely what he doesn't really mean, but at the moment, I think he means it. He's worried. Is Jonathan after me? Jonathan tenderly, in a very caring way, brings covenant reality back to David. Verse 9, far be it from you. If I knew it was determined by my father harm should come to you, would I not tell you? And so David wants a plan, and Jonathan says, let's go outside. So how does Jonathan then encourage David? Let's look at verses 12 through 23. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time or the third day, this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love, that's that chesed again, from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the young man, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the young man, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them. Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. The renewing of a covenant brings peace to troubled times. Notice how Jonathan focuses on the person of Yahweh, the word that's translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in this passage. It's in verse 12, it's in verse 13 twice, it's in verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. He keeps bringing David back to the covenant that the two of them made together before the Lord. And he brings up the word that signals one's total, sold out commitment to a covenant, that word chesed, translated steadfast love, in verse 14 as he brings it up for himself, in verse 15 as he brings it up for his heirs. He knows, Jonathan knows, that he is not going to be king, but David will be. And you know what? Jonathan doesn't care. Because Jonathan is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He is not seeking his own petty kingdom. And that's why he says, you're going to be king, and I'm not going to be. And it's totally fine with him. He declares his alignment with the Lord against David's enemies in verse 16. Their covenant is sworn to by an oath of love in verse 17. And in verses 18 through 22, they establish a game plan to be able to know Saul's intentions and how they're going to indicate what Saul's intentions are. If Saul's going to be after David, then Jonathan is going to shoot the arrows past. If he's not, he's going to shoot them off to the side. I had a fun time when my boys were really little doing this. We had a bow and arrow with suction cup arrows, you know. And we had the ottoman in the living room. We read the passage, and I had the boys, you know, shoot it over the ottoman, boing, you know. And then they have to run out and hug each other, you know, which was a great thing to have brothers hug each other. And so there was this. There is this plan to know Saul's intentions. But verse 23, the covenant invokes the deity and is forever. I have spoken. Behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. The renewing of a covenant brings peace to troubled times. Now, what can a covenant do, though, when the worst happens? Well, let's find out in verses 24 to 42. The worst is about to happen. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite. Abner, who's a general in Saul's army, sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, surely something has happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David... David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. What can a covenant do when the worst happens? True intentions revealed bring a flood of emotions, but the covenant is what sustains. In verses 24 to 29, the game plan is enacted, the ruse of going to Bethlehem, it's described here. Verses 30 to 34, Saul's reaction reveals that David is right and Jonathan was wrong, which truly wounds Jonathan. Jonathan believed in his dad, and he finds out that he believed wrongly. And so, in verse 30, Saul's anger is kindled against Jonathan. And notice, he attacks Jonathan's lineage, only on the other side, of course. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. And he shames his son in front of the royal court. And you have to remember what an ancient Near Eastern culture is like that's so shame-based. And there in front of everybody, he is just destroying his son. And for Saul, it's all about the perpetuation of his kingdom. And when he says in verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established, what he really means is neither my nor my kingdom will be established. And Jonathan asks him two simple questions, and Saul loses his mind. Jonathan simply asks, why should he be put to death? What has he done? And Saul takes his spear and he hurls it in anger at his own son, seeking to pin him to the wall. Jonathan now knows that David was right, and Jonathan is angry. He is a broken man. He doesn't eat any food on a feast day. He's sad and grieved, and he is shamed in front of the royal court, and he's shamed before his friend David, who he had vouched for his father before. And now he's shamed before David for the actions of his father. And so in verses 35 to 40, they go out and they do the arrow thing to reveal to David what's going on. And in verses 41 and 42, after the boy is gone, the two of them get back together. And these two men know that things will never be the same again. In fact, they will meet only one more time in their lives, and that will be a secret meeting in a hiding place in chapter 23. David shows his respect for Prince Jonathan as he comes out. He bows three times before the prince. And both men weep, but David weeps more. Jonathan says, "Go down in shalom. Go in peace. Go in wholeness." Why? Not because of some pretend denial of the facts, but because of a covenant that had been made. Go in shalom in the name of Yahweh. The Lord is the one who is between me and you. The Lord is the one between our offspring, and that will be forever. Now, we misunderstand covenant these days. We both don't know what it means, and when we think we know what it means, we don't understand its implications. So as I shared these parity covenants, a covenant between equals, and tried to draw the parallels between marriage, for the first 1,600 years of the church's history, the church believed that there was only rare instances of divorce, and there should be no remarriage following divorce because of the nature of the covenant. Today, of course, the church, even evangelicalism, largely believes completely in a predominant way, in a different way about that. I think it's because we don't understand the sacredness of making a covenant before God. Now, I mentioned to you that there are two kinds of ancient Near Eastern covenants. One is a covenant between equals, and drew the parallel to marriage. There's another covenant. It's a covenant between a superior party and an inferior party. If you want to wow your friends and neighbors, in the ancient Near East, it's called a suzerain-vassal treaty. Okay, remember that, suzerain-vassal treaty. It means a party between a superior, the suzerain, and the party of the inferior, the vassal. In a suzerain-vassal treaty, or a superior-inferior person or nation type of covenant arrangement, something very different is going on. The parties are not equal. And the superior party alone makes the covenant, alone guarantees the covenant, alone acts. And the inferior party, because they are inferior, simply surrenders and agrees and believes in the stipulations of the covenant. So, let's think about what kind of covenant we might have with God. Matthew 26, Jesus says at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 7, Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, Christ has obtained a ministry much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Hebrews 10, "This is the covenant that I will make them with them after those days. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Hebrews 12, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. My friends, when they enacted a covenant, they would sacrifice an animal and put it between the pieces, and the parties would walk between the pieces. In Genesis 15, there is a description of this happening with Abraham. There's a sacrifice that's made, the pieces are in two, and guess what? God is making a treaty, God is making a covenant with Abraham, and so guess who walks between the pieces? It's God who walks, and Abraham doesn't. Because God is the superior, God is the suzerain. Abraham simply has to believe, and it is counted to him as righteousness. Now, what is remarkable is that God is offering a treaty to you and me. He has made a sacrifice and cut the pieces in two, torn the pieces in two. And he walks between the pieces, alone. What's remarkable there is that not only is God the superior making the treaty, God the Son is the one who is himself the sacrifice. He was torn apart for our transgressions. The punishment that brings us peace was laid on him. By his stripes we are healed. And so we are called upon not to do anything. We can do nothing. We are called to surrender to the suzerain, surrender to the superior power, and to agree to the covenant and to believe it. That's what we are called to do. Have you done that today? Is that your experience in your life? Where you've acknowledged that there is only one king and only one kingdom, and the only way that you can get into that kingdom is by making a covenant agreement with the God of the universe, who himself alone makes the covenant, who himself is the sacrifice of the covenant, and who walks between the pieces to guarantee the covenant that you are his forever. Is that what you've done? Have you surrendered your kingdom to his? I hope you have. We're going to conclude our service with a time of communion. Jesus said about this, that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant in my blood. Has it ever been a curiosity to you why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that this, he uses Jesus' words, this covenant is the new covenant in his blood? And then he goes on to say that if you eat this bread or drink this cup in an unworthy manner, you are heaping upon yourself the judgment of the Lord. And you're like, wait a minute, that seems kind of scary and weird. What is going on there? Well, in communion, what we are doing is making a renewal of the covenant. We're renewing, just like David and Jonathan renewed their covenant, we're renewing the covenant, saying, yes, again, once again, we know what you've done, God, and we're surrendering. And so, if you've never entered into covenant with the Lord, if you've never invited him to be your Savior, if you've never trusted Jesus to forgive you of your sin by what he did at the cross, my urge to you is trust him now, and then you can take part in the covenant meal. But if you are not ready to make that covenant of faith in Christ, then don't take part in the meal. Even if there's a feeling of peer pressure, like, well, everybody else is, I guess I'd better do it. Don't! Because it's serious stuff about covenants in God's mind. Secondly, there are people likely in this room who have entered into a profession of faith in Christ, but you have decided at some point or other, you know what, I'm just going to rebel against God. I'm going to go my own way. And you're still wanting to go your own way today. My call to you is do one of two things. Either confess right now in humble repentance before the Lord and then take part joyously in this meal. Or if you are still unwilling to let go of your sin and you keep wanting to play with it and you keep wanting to cherish it and you keep wanting to hold on to it and say, and I still want to have the name of being a Christian, stop with the nonsense and don't take part in the meal. because you are, when you do that, heaping judgment on yourself. God takes this word covenant deeply seriously. But let's say you say, you know what? I can bring nothing to the table. I'm surrendering to God. He's the superior. He's the one who's done all. I believe in him. Then is this table not a beautiful, beautiful, worshipful reminder that when he says things, they will happen? He has set his love upon us. And there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Tribulation can't. Trouble can't. People trying to kill you can't. Sickness can't. Death can't. Life can't. Angels can't. Demons can't. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, please take these things about covenant and seal them to our hearts. Help us to remember them so that each time we take part in this table, we would remember well what our Savior has done for us, that you, God, have entered into covenant with us. We have had our job is to surrender, accept the terms, and to believe you. You do everything. Now, God, we pray that as we take up the bread and the cup, we would do so in a worthy manner. And if there's anyone who doesn't know Jesus, I pray they would trust him, even as these elements are being distributed, so that they could partake in a worthy way. And if there's anybody who's running away from God, even though they've made a profession of faith, that they would turn from their rebellion and in humble repentance turn toward you right now, so that they could take part in this table in a worthy way. But in the event that you are not so at work in their hearts in that way, please, please, Lord, I ask that you would grant them the integrity to let the elements pass them by. For this is a sacred meal. In Jesus' name, amen.